We are going to continue our sermon series through the Gospel of Mark. Actually, today we're halfway. So we're kind of marching towards the climax of the first part of the Gospel of Mark. And our text for today is Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 30. And the title of our sermon today is The Way of Perception. And the thesis that I'm going to put before you is that our God in Christ sees us while we are blind and then gives us eyes to behold his glory and grace. Our God in Christ sees us when we are blind and gives us eyes to behold his glory and grace. I'm going to read the text in its entirety. I'm going to pray, and then we'll get to work. So hear now God's holy and inspired and life-giving word, Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 1. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away." And his disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And he asked them, "Well, how many loaves do you have?" They said, "Seven." And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed these, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. He sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." And then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You're the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are indeed a God of gracious and generous abundance. 12 basketfuls they picked up left over from the feeding of the 5,000, 7 basketfuls here. Lord, you do immeasurably more for us than we can even begin to comprehend in our hearts and our minds. Father, would you do a work of immeasurable grace this morning, that you would take these words read and preached And Holy Spirit, apply them to our hearts that we might truly hear and perceive the word of God for us. That you are a God who, in his grace and his mercy, has communicated himself to us, has written down, has preserved his words for us so that we might gather week after week and feast on the abundance of life and grace and goodness found in your word. But Spirit, without you at work applying this to our hearts, we know that this is a fool's errand, that we are doing nothing but just saying words that go into the air and pass away into the wind. If you are not here to apply these, to make them, to dig them into our hearts, to implant them into our brains, to transform our lives by them, we need you, Holy Spirit, to take these words, take this story, and help us to know who you are, that you are indeed the God who sees his people, draws near to his people, and gives sight to his people, that we might behold your glory and your grace. We love you, Lord, and we pray all this in your holy and powerful name. Amen. What would you do if you were a self-taught chemist and your only means of work was taking whale blubber and turning it into kerosene, but then you lost your job because of the new growing industry of petroleum drilling in America happened? Well, this is the exact conundrum that was faced by Robert Chesbrough when in the late 1800s, around the time of the Civil War, he lost his job and he decided to, well, if I've lost my job to the petroleum engineering industry, I might as well go out west and see if I can join them. And so Robert Chesbrough goes out west all the way to Titusville, Pennsylvania. And he goes to the oil fields and he wants to see what's going on. And when he gets there, he sees two things. Or he notices two things. The first thing he notices, when he shakes hands with one of the guys out there working in the oil field, his hands were strangely soft for a man who labors all day out in the sun with his hands. And he notices the second thing, that these other guys, this man included, were taking this gross-looking waxy buildup from the oil rig and smearing it on their hands. Now, Robert Chesbrough, remember, is a self-taught chemist, and his only real skill set is taking oil and distilling it so it's purified. So he's curious. He sees this stuff, and he's curious, and he wants to know, hey, can I have a little bit of that as a sample to go and test with? And they look at it and go, sure, we don't want this stuff. It actually gets in our way. So they send Robert Chesbrough on his way with two buckets full. Now, he works for 10 years laboring at this stuff. And he ends up taking that dirty, nasty, gross-looking rod wax, is what they called it, and turning it into one of the most ubiquitous things in healthcare industry around the world. Every hospital has it. Every home has it. Every mother with a little baby with a diaper rash has it. And that, what he made, was petroleum jelly, more commonly known as Vaseline. See, Robert Chesbrough took something that everybody else perceived to be worthless and disgusting and a waste of time, and by his effort, by his diligence, by his hard work, turned it into something beautiful and pure and so essential to the healthcare of millions and millions of people throughout all generations. Our God in Christ sees us while we are defiled, blind, cringeworthy sinners, and he died for us so that we might be made new. And so we worship a God who sees us, but not only does he see us, but he gives us eyes to see him that we might behold his glory and his grace. Let's examine the Savior who perceives us, starting in verse 1. Jesus is still here in this predominantly Gentile area. And again, a great crowd had gathered around him, as was normal for Jesus' teaching ministry. And as is normal and common for people who have gone for 3 days without eating, this group of people was hungry. And Jesus wants to care for them. He wants to send them on their way, but they don't have any food, and he doesn't want them to pass out. And so he says to his disciples, what do you have? A few loaves of bread, a little bit of fish. All right, let's give that to them. Now, you might be wondering, haven't we already talked about this before? We've been over this. We've seen Jesus feed the 5,000 people. We've seen him multiply loaves and fish. Why are we talking about this again? And that's a worthwhile question as you're reading the Gospel of Mark, because
sorry.
I needed a drink of water, apparently. When you read the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 6, you'll encounter that feeding of the 5,000. But here, two chapters later, in chapter 8, it's happening again, which has led some people to believe, well, there's really just one instance that Mark is repeating. But if you look later in the chapter, Jesus appeals to two different instances. So we have to think that, all right, this is a second instance. But what we need to look at, if we read the text closely, y'all, this is different people. This is a different place, different context, really a different miracle. These are Gentiles in a predominantly Gentile region when the feeding of the 5,000 was predominantly Jewish men in a predominantly Jewish region. And then in Mark chapter 6, the disciples are the ones who noticed that the people were hungry. And here it's Jesus who noticed it. And then in chapter 6, they had been with Jesus for all of the day. And here, interestingly enough, in a predominantly Gentile area, they had been with him for 3 days listening to him teach. And because they had been with him for 3 days and without food, he sees them and he has compassion on them. Now that's the same word, that same Greek word, my favorite Greek word, that word splanknizomai, where he's affected in his guts. He sees them and has compassion on these people. So the situation is a little different, but our Savior is not different. He's the God who perceives and has compassion on his people. He sees them and he doesn't demand that they go and they fix their own situation. He says, what can we do to care for them? Likewise, he doesn't see us in our sin and our weakness and our frailty and the demand that we go away and solve our own problems. He draws near to us. Kids, I have a question for you before we go any further. What's your favorite hiding spot when you play hide and go seek? What's your favorite hiding spot? Yeah, Piper.
Nobody wants to tell you since they'll give it away.
Nobody wants to tell us their hiding spots because they'll get... That is a fair point. I'll change the question. When you play hide and seek, do you prefer seeking or hiding? Rhea.
Hiding.
You prefer hiding. Campbell, you prefer hiding? Graham, what do you prefer? You prefer seeking? Okay. Any other kids out there, college kids, you want to answer? Okay. Kids, one more aspect. If you played hide and seek and you went and hid and nobody came looking for you, would it still be fun?
No.
What's the point of that game? And so the reason why I'm asking you that is because we have a God who is infinite, eternal, unchanging, bigger and more majestic than we can imagine. And that God sees our need. He has compassion on us. And he does not say, well, that's a shame, and go on his way. We have a God who sees us, has compassion on us, and draws near to us in his son Jesus. God does not leave us far off and broken and destitute. He draws near to us. He seeks us out because he perceives that we are needy. Now, this is not a New Testament invention, as if the God of the Old Testament was this malicious, mean, holy God who likes to punish bad people. No, in the Old Testament, if you read the story of Genesis, if you read the promise that God gave to Abram, he said, you're going to have a lot of kids. And he said that to Abram when Abram was old and his wife was old. And quick biology lesson, when you get old, you can't have kids anymore. And so Abram and Sarah, they take this matter into their own hands. And Sarah says, here, sleep with my servant so maybe she can get pregnant. And lo and behold, she does. But as is common and reasonable amongst women, Sarah gets jealous. And she's mad at Hagar. And she kicks Hagar out of the camp. And so she goes off and she's so sad. She has this little son. And what is she to do? She cries out to God. And God has compassion on her. And says, you're going to have so many kids. You're going to be a multitude nation. I know that you're in a hard situation. I know that your master's wife was hard on you. And Hagar says, you are the God who sees. Our God, infinite, eternal, and gracious, is one who sees us in our need and draws near to us in Christ. It's God's character to see affliction and respond in grace. Now, there's an implication for this, I think, particularly in our culture, because we live in a culture where, in many ways, our worth, both perceived worth and then literal monetary worth, is wrapped up in how much we are seen. In fact, there's a whole new career you can have as an influencer on the internet that is based on racking up views on a given profile of sorts. And so when you have a lot of people that view your YouTube videos, your TikToks, whatever you got going on, you monetize that and can make a profit out of being seen. But not only that, your self-worth in many ways, for many of us, is determined by how well we are liked on the internet. This is 10 years ago. I'm going to tell you a story. 10 years ago, I was a wrestling coach at a high school in Ohio, and there was a young lady that did the statistics for the wrestlers, and she told me that she would put a picture on Instagram, and if it did not get 50 likes in the first 5 minutes, 50 likes in the first 5 minutes, she would take it down because obviously it wasn't worthwhile. And so what are we to do in a culture where so much of our actual and perceived worth is built around this idea of being seen and being particularly seen as worthy? Because if we're honest, if you're honest, if I'm being honest, I don't particularly feel worthy or worthwhile of anybody noticing me. And so in this implication, I want to do two things. I want to exhort you three ways. One, if you are tired, if you are weary, if you are heavy laden, if you are burdened, if you are struggling with sin, if you are struggling with a context in your life, if you're struggling with a transition to a new job, a new place, a new relationship, if you are hurting, and if you feel beyond hope, your God sees you. Your God knows you. Your God has drawn near to you in Christ. And if you look to him in faith, you are not beyond worth, not beyond value, because he sees you and he loves you. The second exhortation is this. Mercy Church, would you please not be people that look at the outside, that look at the stories that we present each other and be satisfied with that? Would you please be the kind of people that look beyond the veneer, that beneath the surface? Would you be people that pursue each other, that say, how are you doing? Fine. No, I mean, really, how are you doing? And would you mean it? Would you be the kind of people that aren't satisfied with the surfacey answer when you're talking to your brothers and your sisters in Christ, to your church family? And the third exhortation is this. Mercy Church, would you be the kind of people that are hospitable? You already are, many of you, but I'm going to exhort you and encourage you, be that all the more. Would you be the kind of people that say, do you have somewhere to go for lunch? Come to my house. Do you have something to do for dinner? Come to my house. It is so incredible how small a thing inviting somebody to your house for a meal or inviting somebody out to a meal makes you feel seen, makes you feel worthy, makes you feel loved, makes you feel cared for. And would you imitate our God in Christ with each other and say, I see you, I want to be with you, I want you to be with me. If we take Jesus seriously, and we take being his disciples seriously, and we want to follow him on this way of perception, we have to open our eyes not just to the glory and goodness of Jesus, but to the humanity and the need of each other as people in Christ. And so therefore, I would encourage you and exhort you, be the kind of people that see each other, be the kind of people that seek each other out, be the kind of people that invite one another in, because that is what our God in Christ does for us. And the last thing I'll say is, I wish I could say more about this next point, but I can't. But some of you are maybe in a place where you're begging God to see you. You're begging God to do something. You have this great need, and it feels like in your heart of hearts that he's silent, that he's not hearing you. Heaven forbid he's not there. And you don't know why. And I'll tell you this. I don't fully know why that is. I don't know your situation. I don't know what's going on. But I do know that the Bible says two things. One, that a situation that feels hopeless is common to people because we live in a fallen world. And so you're not alone in that feeling. But two, the Bible also says that God is good and that all things work for the good of those who love him. And so I don't know why you're going through what you're going through, but I do know that whenever I've been in a difficult situation, in my own experiences, when things have felt bad, I look back on them and they've turned out to be a blessing. So if that is you and your situation, this is a pastoral break in the sermon. I can't talk about it now, but I would love to talk to you. And so if you're in that kind of situation where you feel like you're not seeing, God doesn't see you and God doesn't hear you, and you need to talk about it, please reach out and talk to me. I would love to walk with you in that. Because if we're being honest, this is a difficult road to live, to walk on in this world. And even those who claim to follow Christ, even though those who confess Christ, it can be a difficult road to walk. And part of the reason for that difficulty is because some people perceive wrongly. And we see that, and we can pick up on that in verse 11 through 21. Verse 11, we see the Pharisees approach Jesus, and they immediately begin arguing with him. It says in verse 11, that they were seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And if you remember, in previous sermons we've had in the Gospel of Mark, this idea in Mark of seeking Jesus was usually one wrapped up with this connotation of seeking to control, seeking to gain power over, seeking to influence. And so the Pharisees here are seeking a sign from Jesus. They want him to prove who he is by some kind of miraculous power from on high. Now, they're not completely missing the mark here. They're not completely asking for this out of left field. We have this pattern in the Old Testament, again, of God sending Moses to Pharaoh, if you remember this story from the Exodus. And God gave Moses signs to authenticate who Moses is and who sent him. And so Moses goes before Pharaoh, throws down the staff, and it becomes a snake. But then we all, if you know the story, Pharaoh turns to his magicians and they do the exact same thing. And so there's this precedent in Old Testament history of seeking a sign from heaven to put God to the test. But Jesus in verse 12 sighs and asks the question, why does this generation seek a sign? Now, this sigh, it's not the same sigh that we talked about last week when Jesus looked up to heaven and sighed and empathized with the person that he healed. This is a sigh more closely aligned with exasperation, because he refers to this idea of a generation that seeks a sign. And it's not like the Pharisees were this special generation of people. That idea, that concept, again, is this Old Testament concept of the faithless generations of God's people that did not perceive his promises. You think about Genesis 7, when Noah built the ark, there was a faithless generation that mocked Noah. You think about God's people who wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. Why? Because they didn't believe the promises of God. And so here the Pharisees are representative of a generation that, again, is not perceiving what God is doing. They are perceiving wrongly. And so they don't get a sign. Jesus gets back into the boat. And as he gets back into the boat, he has to encounter more wrong perception, but this time from his own disciples. And now I want to take another break. And kids, I want to ask you another question. Kids, what is your favorite snack? What is your favorite snack? Maybe when you're on a road trip, you're driving somewhere in the car, or you're just around the house. Yeah, Simone, what's your favorite snack? Goldfish are your favorite snack. That is a great option. Other kids, favorite snacks in here. My daughter right here is eating goldfish, so I'll call her out. We like those at our house too. Yeah, Rhea, what's your favorite snack? What is that? Trail mix. Oh, does your mom make her own trail mix? No, okay. Well, that's okay. She's busy. She's got three of you. So you can't always make all your own snacks. Yeah, when you're, especially when in between meal times, when you're traveling on the road, it's good to have a snack. My favorite snack when I'm driving somewhere is an energy drink and a bag of Takis. So that if you want to go with me on a road trip, that's what I'm snacking on. Takis are the right amount of spice. I love those. But here, Jesus gets back in the boat and they're traveling from side to side. And his disciples are having this discussion. We don't have any bread. We don't have any snacks. We don't have anything for the trip across the lake. We got all this bread. We got 7 basketfuls left over from this miraculous event. We don't have any. Jesus hears them. He says, watch out. Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And I imagine that it doesn't say this in the Bible, but I would imagine the disciples ask, what does that have to do with our snacks? And it's a reasonable question. But Jesus, like most of the time when he's talking about bread, isn't really talking about bread. Jesus is warning them about the tiny, little, unobservable throughout the chemical process of making bread, the bread rising, the bread being prepared, that thing, that leaven that works its way through the entire loaf and makes bread into what it is. And what Jesus is saying is, watch out for that little bit of unbelief that creeps through the hearts and hardens the hearts of both the Pharisees and of Herod. Watch out for the unbelief that makes you unable to perceive who I am and what my kingdom is all about. Jesus is warning the disciples that unbelief doesn't come from lack of data, doesn't come from lack of knowledge, doesn't come from lack of knowing your history. It comes from a hard heart. And so Jesus is warning the disciples that even though you've walked with me, even though you've gone out and done ministry in my name, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. You who are a little slow on the uptake, disciples, just because you've been with me doesn't mean you belong to me if you have a hard heart and don't believe. And so we have to contend with the fact that being slow on the uptake, being slow to believe, being slow to perceive, for the disciples will ultimately lead to the same road of rejection as the Pharisees go down. And you see, what they're doing, both the disciples and the Pharisees, they're focused on what they lack in this moment. The Pharisees are lacking a sign, so they ask Jesus for a sign. The disciples are focused on their lack of bread, and so they discuss that amongst themselves. But Jesus is saying, no, don't miss the forest for the trees. Don't miss out the bigger picture. All of these signs, all of these things that you've seen me do. How many baskets did you take from the 5,000? 7. How many, or 12? How many baskets did you take from the 4,000? 7. Those signs of abundance were not just about feeding people food. They were about feeding people's souls. Don't miss out on who I am because of your unbelief. And so there are implications that we have to wrestle with. And the big implication here is that we cannot come to God and expect him to operate on our terms when he has revealed himself to us on his own terms. That means you and I, we cannot come to God and demand of him and expect of him that other than which he has freely offered in his word. What God has freely offered in his word, what God has freely revealed to us in his word, we can expect that and ask for that. Last week, we talked about praying the promises of God, asking God what he's already said he'd give you. That's what we have to wrestle with here. We can expect God to reveal all that we need to know for eternal life, for godliness, for growth in grace in his word. We cannot ask of him anything other than what he's already promised or already offered in his word. We cannot approach God on our own terms, as if God is a God that we can control, or that a God is a God we can alter, or that God is a God that we can reject without consequence. If we approach God on our own terms and not on the terms that he has put forth in Christ, we have hard hearts, we are not believing, and we have blind eyes that don't perceive the goodness and grace of God. You know, there are many times in the Gospels where you see people experiencing miracles, and they don't believe. Likewise, maybe in your life, you've experienced somebody that's not a believer, or maybe you yourself aren't a believer and you're here this morning and you say, well, if I just saw a miracle, I'd be good. All I need is one tiny little miracle and I would believe in you, God. But that's not what God says for us. That's not what God offers us in the Bible. God offers a way to believe, and that's repenting and believing in him through faith. It's not demanding that God perform some kind of sign so that we can see that we can approach to him on our own terms. So faith doesn't come by seeing. It comes by being given as a gift from God. And so let's look at this perception that is a gift from God in verses 22 through 30. Jesus goes on dealing with this spiritual blindness from the Pharisees and the disciples. And he goes on in verse 22 to Bethsaida, and he begins to confront a real physical blindness. And again, there's a crowd, there's a group of people. And out of this group, they bring to him a man that is blind, and they beg Jesus. They beg Jesus to touch him. And so Jesus, because he's that compassionate God, the God who sees, the God who moves towards hurting, the God who deals with our need, he gingerly and tenderly takes this blind man by the hand and he carefully leads him out of the village. And with all the love and the grace and the tenderness that Jesus can muster, he spits in his eyes. That is disgusting. But here is the God of the universe who is not afraid to get close to his people. Now, we've talked about this a few times over the course of our study of the Gospel of Mark, that bodily fluids render you unclean, that deformities, defilements, sicknesses render you unclean. And if a person touches you who has a defilement, you also become unclean. But here, God in Christ turns the tables. He takes that which would render other people unclean and uses it, puts it on the very spot of the man's affliction. And that is the thing that begins to open his eyes. Not only that, he puts his hands on the man. The only time in the Old Testament when hands were put on things was when they were being offered to God and they were set aside no longer for common use, but they were part of the worship of the tabernacle. Or it was an animal that hands were laid on to transfer the sin and the rebellion of God's people onto that animal, and it was killed or cast away. But here, God in Christ spits on this man, takes his hands, puts them on him, and wholeness and healing are transferred to him. Not the uncleanness back to Jesus, not the defilement back to Jesus, but wholeness and health are put onto this man because God is a God who cares, who God who sees, who God who moves towards his people and gives us the gift of sight. And so Jesus says to the man, can you see? The man says, no, I see people, I think, but they look like trees. They're fuzzy. It's not all the way work. So Jesus puts his hands on him, and finally, he sees clearly. There's almost a parallel here when Jesus asks the man, do you see? As opposed to asking the disciples, do you not yet see? And as this miracle works out in stages, and it's not immediate like all the other ones, I think there's hope for the disciples who are slow on the uptake. There's hope for me and you who don't get it, who frequently have hard hearts and reject the promises of God. There's a progress in this miracle. There's stages of development. And what we see here is there's this repetition of, do you see? I see a little bit, not all the way. Do you see now? Now I see things clearly. There's a repetition of that to counterbalance all of the blindness and unbelief from the Pharisees, from the disciples that we've seen leading up to this. Mark is telling us that seeing is possible. Seeing can happen, even if you have a deeply embedded blindness. Seeing is possible. Seeing can happen because of our God in Christ who gives us the gift of sight. So after this encounter, The man sees clearly, and Jesus and his disciples go on that way to the village of Caesarea Philippi, or as you would say here in West Virginia, Philippi. And after all this time, after this journey, he goes on and he walks with them and he asks the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And the disciples, because they're connected with the culture, they know all of the popular opinions of Jesus. They know that some people say he's Elijah. They know some people think he's one of the Old Testament prophets come back, like Herod thought he was John the Baptist reincarnate. But he says to them, "Well, that's who they think I am. Who do you say that I am?" And then we come to this climactic verse in the first half of the Gospel of Mark. After all this misunderstanding, after all this hardness of heart, after all this unbelief, after all the disciples not getting it, Peter looks at him and says, "You are the Christ." And Jesus, verse 30, strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Jesus doesn't just give the gift of physical sight to this blind man, but he gives the gift of spiritual sight to his disciples to perceive who he is, to perceive what he's doing as the Messiah, the anointed one of God. We read in Matthew's account of this in chapter 16, where Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." This confession, this belief, this understanding that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the one that God sent into the world to save his people, that is not the result of data points put into time-space history that can be naturally deduced by looking at all the evidence and then coming to the conclusion, yep, Jesus is exactly who he is. No, if you want to believe in Christ, the Son of God, the Father in heaven has to reveal that to you. The Spirit has to effectually apply the redemption of Christ. You have to be effectually called to himself. It is not something that you do with your own skill and talent and ingenuity and intellect. It is something God makes happen in your heart. And so Jesus gives his people the gift of sight to behold his glory and his grace. That's good news, that our God sent his Son while we were still blind, while we were still rejecting him, to give us sight that we might see him in all his glory. There's a couple implications that I want to flesh out from this. One is that the first touch of Jesus' hands didn't get the job done with this guy. And so your life of faith is going to be one of degrees. Jesus is not done with you yet. You will not be a complete work until you are called home to glory. And so we can rightly say with the Apostle Paul that he who is transforming you from one degree of glory to the next, your life, that's the word sanctification, that's the theological concept. Your life as a disciple of Christ is one of perceptively growing in degrees of understanding who God is, who Christ is, what he's done for you, and how you've offended him. And so as you grow in your faith, as you grow in your knowledge of God, your understanding of your own sinfulness is going to grow. But as that happens, the work of Christ on the cross is going to grow and grow and grow, and God will be magnified in your heart and your mind. And so you will be transformed from one degree of glory to the next until you see him with unveiled faces as he is when he comes back. The second thing I want to say, the second implication that we need to wrestle with is that this: your sight is your own. Your faith is your own. Your faith is not your parents' faith. Your faith is not your pastor's faith. Your faith is not your friend's faith. Jesus looks at Peter and it almost says, "I don't care what they all say, who they say I am. Who do you say that I am?" If you want to come to Christ, if you want to have eyes to see and behold the glory and the grace of God, it is not enough for you to rest on the faith and confession of anybody but yourself. So you have to wrestle with this as we go through the book of Mark, as you read God's word on your own. Who do you say he is? And if you don't know, I'd love to talk to you more about that. Because it's a journey, and it doesn't always happen all at once for everybody. Because we, in our sin nature, wrestle with spiritual blindness. Even we who follow Christ, we wrestle with a hardness of heart. We still reject God every day. That's why every week we get together as a church and we confess our sins together. Because we have to confess over and over again that we wrestle with a spiritual blindness to a degree still. We wrestle with hard hearts that say, not your will, God, but mine be done. And so we still wrestle with rejecting God. And so we need to confess every week that he is good. And so if that's the case, how do we know that we really belong to him? If we continue wrestling with this hardness of heart every day and we continue to reject God. Well, let me tell you a little bit more about Robert Chesebro. Because even though he finally figured out how to make this gross, disgusting, wicked-looking rod wax into this incredibly pure, sterile, wonderful, useful invention of Vaseline. When he first took it to a pharmacy to say, buy my product, it works really well, they said no. They said, we don't believe you. We think that looks not effective. We don't need that. We've got enough to use to heal cuts and wounds. And he went to another pharmacy. They said no. He went to a hospital. They said no. He went around to all of the healthcare places he could, and all he heard was no, no, no. He made this wonderful product that we all use. Every single one of you has used it, but nobody wanted it. And so he said this, I'll show them that it works. And so he's like, I need to find some cuts and some wounds, and I will show them that it works. But what he did is he didn't find a volunteer. He himself gathered crowds, lit himself on fire, burned himself with fire, burned himself with acid, cut himself with blades over and over and over again, and put his petroleum jelly on his wounds and said, look, it does what I say it does. It creates a shield. It helps these wounds heal. God, in his mercy and infinite nature, looked down through the corridors of time and saw every one of you. And didn't see the clean, finished, final product. He saw the dirty, sin-stained rebel with a hard heart and blind eyes and said, that's the one. That's the one I'm going to die for. And he sent his son into the world to be the Messiah, to be the anointed one. And he said, I'm going to show my people how much I love them. I'm going to show them that I'm willing to send the perfect sacrifice. I'm willing to send my son into the world to be rejected by their sinful, wicked hearts and blind eyes. He's going to be cut. He's going to bleed. He's going to be hung on a cross. He's going to be exposed. He's going to be shamed. Why? Because that's what their sin cost. That's what their rejection cost. That's what their blindness cost to forgive, to heal. And then Jesus, in his love, who went to the cross for you and me, demonstrated his power, demonstrated his effectiveness by being resurrected from the dead and then ascended on high so that he could pour out his spirit on wicked, sin-stained, blind sinners like you and me, so that the scales of our eyes could be removed, our wicked stone hearts could be ripped from our chests, we could be filled with the presence of God, and we could rightly say, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Because Jesus did that, we know that despite all of our sin, all of our shame, all of our rejection, he came into this world to give sight to the blind so that we might look to him and behold his glory and grace. And we know that blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. And when he comes back and makes all things new, brothers and sisters, we will see him as he is through all eternity. Let's pray.